1 Timothy chapter 2. In a moment, the reading will be verses 8 through 15. Then we'll also turn to Titus chapter 2. The grace that in the Greek New Testament is called sophrosune, the grace of sobriety, which in our Bibles is variously called sobriety or modesty or moderation or self-control. To summarize what we learned last week, the grace of sobriety is that way of living in which you act not by what is unreasonable because it's based on falsehood, but by what makes sense because it's based on the truth, on what the Bible says. The grace of sobriety is that way of living in which you think, speak, and act not more than you ought, but to what degree is meet, is fitting, is appropriate. It's that way of living in which you renounce, you deny worldly lusts, you say no to worldly passions, remembering that our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem you from the lawless deeds you used to do by worldly lusts, to make you his special people, to purify you for himself. Sophrosune, or the grace of sobriety, is embracing the truth of the Bible and rejecting the lusts of your flesh, exercising control over yourself so that you consistently do what is appropriate and moderate. You remember that I quoted to you from Richard Trench, who describes the grace of sobriety as an entire command over the passions and desires so that they receive no further allowance than that which the law and right reason admit and approve. The grace of sobriety is a self-control that keeps your behavior in a state of modesty or moderation. Your lusts or desires or passions or longings or urges tempt you to do extreme sinful things that do not even make sense. To adorn yourself with the grace of sobriety is to renounce those desires with the truth of the Scriptures, and so to exercise self-control that keeps your behavior safely within the bounds of modesty or moderation. So far, we came together last week, understanding what the grace of sophrosune, or sobriety, is. Today we study into this further, looking at the grace of sobriety in view of Adam and Eve and their lack of sobriety, Jesus Christ and his apostle Paul and their beautiful exercise of sobriety, and the women of this church and their application of sobriety in their lives and their adorning themselves with the grace of sobriety. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, hopefully now by now becoming very familiar to you. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with sobriety. Now I'm turning also to Titus chapter 2, because it's in that place that we see, that we looked last week, that we can see the definition of this grace of sobriety consisting largely in renouncing the worldly lusts. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Consider with me the dreadful lack of the grace of sobriety as seen in Adam and Eve. The first woman, Eve, did not adorn herself with sobriety. God gave her every tree in the garden to eat from, except one. Of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had told her, "You shall not eat." Now, I've started talking about this without giving you the reference to turn to this and see it for yourself. You know, this is the subject matter in Genesis chapter 3. The first few chapters of Genesis, ancient history that they are not mythical. They're not merely poetic. They are the true history of the real first two people, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 talks about when the devil tempted them and they sinned. Now, Eve, before she ever sinned, had natural God-given desires in her. Usually we don't say the word lusts unless we're talking about something sinful, but that word can be used without meaning anything sinful. She had in her desires or lusts or urges or passions. That word is often used in the Bible to talk about wickedness, but in Eve's state of innocency, there was nothing wicked in her, and yet God had made into her desires, all of which were wholesome. And you can see what kind of desires she had. See this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make wise, to make one wise. See those desires that were in her. God had put them in her. A desire to taste and to see and to learn. Now understand that of yourselves, my dear sisters. Your desires or lusts or passions or urges or longings can be categorized or analyzed in a variety of ways, but see here in the first pages of the Bible how the Bible describes them in two or three categories. If you would like to put it into two categories, you can say it's desires that are all related to some sort of sensual enjoyment, the enjoyment of something by your senses, and then a second category or kind of desire, the desire to know something, the desire to enjoy something with your mind. Or if you want to put it into three categories, as there seem to be three things listed here, she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. There seems to be possibly instead of two categories, three. there is a desire regarding tasting something, or a desire to indulge the senses where there is actual contact with the thing to be enjoyed. Then there is the desire to look at something, a category of desires involving no actual contact with the object, and yet still an enjoyment of it by the senses. And then there is, third, the desire to know something, the desire to learn, the desire to become wise or become wiser. Now, these desires were in Eve by creation, and they are in you by creation. The desires are not themselves evil. They are put there by God. Now, by the truth of the Word of God, Eve was to keep those desires under control so that her behavior would be modest, would be moderate, that she would remain in a state of modesty. When she had the desire for food, she was to eat from any tree in the garden but that one forbidden tree. That way of governing her desire for food was based on the truth of the Word of God. What he had said she may eat and must not eat, and that way of governing herself made perfect sense. When she had the desire for knowledge, she could reason from what she found in nature. She could ask her husband if he knew and he could teach her, they could reason together. She even could ask God in person and listen to his word. As the Bible says, he sometimes walked with her and the man in the garden. Those ways of gaining knowledge or wisdom were based on the truth of the Word of God and made perfect sense. But the devil tempted Eve and deceived her. He told her lies which she believed. So she sought to fulfill her desire for knowledge or wisdom, and her desire for sensual enjoyment, desire for food, by something based not on the truth of the Word of God, but on the lies of the devil. So she did something in eating the forbidden fruit that did not even make sense. Her behavior or conduct went outside of what was modest or moderate. She was then in transgression of God's law. She sinned. Now, Eve's lack of sobriety was then the means by which the devil tempted her husband to sin. By way of Eve, the devil also tempted Adam. His wife gave him the forbidden fruit to eat also. He was not deceived, as his wife was. That point will become important a few lines further in 1 Timothy 2. He was not deceived, as his wife was, yet he did not control his desires, but allowed his desires to control him, so that his behavior went outside of what was modest or moderate, into what was sinful, into what transgressed the law of God. Adam also sinned. And he is culpable. He tried to blame the woman when he spoke to God about it, but he himself was to blame. But what grief it was that the woman's lack of sobriety was the devil's tool for tempting her husband to sin. So we can see there in Genesis chapter 3 the dreadful lack of the grace of sobriety as seen in Adam and Eve. But then we can also see the beautiful exercise of the grace of sobriety in our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostle Paul. I'm going to turn next to Luke chapter 22. Been doing a good deal of thinking and and reading about the grace of sobriety as seen in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'll observe with you that nowhere in the records about Jesus Christ or the descriptions of him do we see any instance of our Lord living by his desires in any way that is unwholesome or excessive or unloving or disobedient. He has human desires. He is human. That bears repeating many times, that he is not, quasi-human, somewhat human. It's not that he merely appears human, but indeed he is human. He is just as human as you are, as I am. But unlike Adam and unlike Eve, he always has exercised sobriety. He always has kept his desires safely under control so that his behavior always is modest, always is in the bounds of love and the law of God. But the Bible does talk about the Lord Jesus Christ acting according to his desires. Here in Luke chapter 22, where I'll read with you in a moment, he says himself that he is acting according to desires. But it is a beautiful thing to read about what it is he desires and what desires he's acting on and control he has over that desire. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Lord Jesus, I suppose, sufficiently to express the fervency of his desire, used both the noun and the verb. He says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now we're talking about the controlling of your passions, keeping them safely under control, and or of your passions or your desires or your lusts. Look at the desire that with which the Lord Jesus is desiring. See what it is desiring. He desires to obey God's ordinance of eating the Passover with his friends. Now he knows what the word of God says in the Old Testament. It commanded that Israel eat the Passover. The word of God says to eat the Passover. And he, with desire, desires to do that. And he desires to do it with his disciples, with his friends. Now he knows that the Passover represents his sacrifice of himself on behalf of sinners for their salvation. The Bible says that he is our Passover. What the Passover lamb represented when God gave that ordinance through Moses, when the children of Israel still were in Egypt, what that resented. God's people being saved from his wrath when it came to be poured out on the wicked. Well, what that represented, he is the fulfillment of. He was just about to, on the very next day, die on the cross, being killed as the Passover lamb was killed, so that by his blood shed, the people who believed in him would be saved from the wrath of God come, from the penalty of death for sin, just as the children of Israel were saved from the destroying angel on the night of the original Passover. He understands all that perfectly. And he desires to eat the Passover with his disciples. Yet even as he desires that with desire, see how he keeps that desire from moving him to do anything beyond what he ought, from doing anything outside the will of God or against the word of God. You see, he has desired to eat Passover with them, but the Passover is to be eaten on a certain day. God prescribed that it be eaten on a certain day, not before and not after. And so he, even the Son of God, obeys the word of God as to when to eat it. He was designed to do this with his disciples, but exercised such a control over his desires that he did not preempt the command of God and eat it early, but instead did it just when God had ordained. Well, I give that to you as an example of the beautiful exercise of the grace of sobriety in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I would like to point out a couple more instances of it in our Lord's Apostle Paul. I'll point you to something in Philippians first, Philippians chapter 1. I'm working here with the word epithumia, this word for desire, or desires, or passions, or lusts, or urges, or longings, which we encountered in Titus chapter 2, where we find that the grace of sobriety is a renouncing or saying no to worldly lusts or desires or passions. It's the word epithumia. And I've been looking through the Bible for examples of that to see when that is mentioned, if we can observe there the grace of sobriety at work. Here we see Philippians chapter 1. And Paul is talking to the Philippians about the fact that he would like to leave this world and go to heaven. And yet, he knows that it would be useful for the believers, useful for sinners who need to hear the gospel, for him to remain and continue his work. Philippians 1:23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, we do not, you know, we read of Paul commanding us to say no to worldly desires. And yet we see here that he has desires, just as all human beings do. And one of the desires he has is to leave the world and be with Christ in heaven. Now, that's a wonderful desire to have. He has exercised such a control over his desires or urges or passions that in one place he says, he buffets or beats his body, figuratively speaking, to keep it under control so that he doesn't do anything that would disqualify him. He doesn't allow himself to live by worldly desires. But look what he does live by. The desire to depart and be with Jesus Christ. And yet, he's not going to do anything even by that wonderful, wholesome desire. He's not going to do anything that is outside of modesty or moderation. For example, he is not going to kill himself that he may go to be with Christ. Or he's not going to, you know, purposely endanger himself so as to be killed so he can go be with Christ. No, he realizes that until the time comes and God causes him to die, that he will continue here laboring. It's going to be hard labor, and he'll suffer. There'll be a lot of difficulty, and he is not in the presence of Christ in person. He desires this, but he's going to put careful control on his desire. I'll turn also for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. Now, part of the history of Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians is that he had to leave them very shortly after he preached to them and they were converted to Christ. And so his having a forced separation from them is what he's talking about here. We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. He desires to see those Christians in Thessalonica from whom he has been unwillingly separated. You know, Paul is not living by worldly desires. He is keeping worldly desires strictly under control, living all modesty, and yet desires such as the desire to be with Christ and the desire to be with other Christians so as to fellowship with them, be aided by them, and give them aid. Those are the desires that he is bringing to the fore. Those are the desires that he is allowing to draw him, to pull him, these wholesome, godly desires. Now, I have put to you briefly, because I want to be able to get this all in today in one session, I have put to you that dreadful glimpse of Adam and Eve failing to exercise sobriety and, you know, plunging our whole race into a slavery to worldly sinful desires. And then I've shown you just briefly a glimpse of the Lord Jesus and his apostle exercising this grace of sobriety and having such a control of their desires that the worldly desires they renounce. The wholesome desires that are in our bodies naturally, they subdue, they strictly control to keep in moderation, and they cultivate in themselves those desires for such wholesome things as obeying the word of God, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with the saints, being with Christ, being with saints. These things they cultivate them in themselves, and yet even their desires to obey God and to be with the saints, they keep under appropriate control. Well, last time I talked to you all about what this grace of sobriety is, which I summarized a moment ago again today. And then I've briefly pointed you to the ugly lack of it in Eve and Adam, the beautiful presence of it in Lord Jesus and his apostle Paul. And now I want to help you make application of this grace of sobriety to yourselves, to the women of this church. I say to the women of this church, but of course I do not mean that it is not to be exercised by the rest of the church. As a matter of fact, especially in Titus chapter 2 and elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, you see that this same thing is required of those who would be church elders, and all the different categories of believers in the church, all are commanded to have this grace, to exercise this grace in their lives. But where we've come to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, of course, the exhortation is specifically to the women. So I want to speak to you about making application of this to yourselves, to the women of this church. So I say to you, dear sisters, by the word of God, understand yourself, know yourself, understand your vulnerabilities. Think of the desires that are in you that the devil played to. Those desires that are in you by which the devil deceived and tempted Eve and is still working to deceive and tempt you today. You know, it might seem to you that only to look is okay as long as you don't taste. You know, that only to listen is okay as long as you don't touch. But all aspects of desire must be kept safely under control by the Christian woman. The grace of sobriety extends to all aspects of control. And if you do not keep all aspects of desire under control, then you leave wide open an avenue for temptation to enter. You know, we saw there in Eve, there was this sexual desire, but also an intellectual desire. It might seem to you that only to want to know is absolutely harmless, that there can't be anything wrong just wanting to know, wanting to be curious. But even the very wholesome desire to know things must be kept under control so that you maintain modesty or moderation. You know, to say, well, just interested in that. I just want to know about it. But that is not something that then makes everything in that area okay. When God made Eve, he made her intellectually curious, in an entirely wholesome way. She wanted to learn new things. But the devil used the whole desire in Eve to become wise or wiser, to bring about her downfall. And so, know yourself, understand of yourself that all manner of desire, physical, intellectual, it all must be governed, kept safely under control in the practice of the grace of sobriety. And dear sisters, I've just advised you to think about yourself, but I advise you also to think not only of yourself, but of those around you. Considering all of those you hold dear, and all of those who hold you dear. Consider your family, your friends, consider this, your church. Consider your church. Now, in one sense, I know that you are the very people who are always considering other people. You know, how many times a day you sisters can be observed doing for others rather than for yourself. And yet, that needs to be applied in this very spiritual matter of adorning yourselves with the grace of sobriety. You have a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are exercising the grace of sobriety for his sake unto him as his disciple. And yet there is also the consideration to help you in exerting this self-control and in remembering to do so, the consideration of those around you as Adam and as Adam, her husband, and as her children, most directly Abel, her son who was murdered, and then all of her descendants as we all have been so terribly harmed by the devil's schemes that came at us by her desires and were allowed to get to us by her lack of sobriety. Let it not be that anything like that is played out in your household, in your church. Let it be that we put up a good defense against the devil's schemes. And part of that good defense is that the sisters of this church are closing the doors against temptation that were left open by Eve in that first temptation. I've been looking, as I mentioned to you, into this matter of the desires or lusts or passions. And I found that the New Testament speaks of that many times, using many different ways to describe this exercise of the grace of sobriety. I assembled some of these references, and I'll put them to you, dear sisters. I'll bring them at you faster than you can give due consideration to them right now. But I invite you either to take down these references in your notes as I speak, or by means of rewind and play, taking them down from the recording, or you can look where we post the recording on the internet, and the notes will also be posted there, and you can see these references. And I think that it would be a very good exercise for you to read some of these verses that talk about exercising this grace of sobriety, keeping this the passions or urges or desires under control. You could read these, you know, one per day and think and pray about them, or you could make them your meditation one per week for the next few weeks, or something like that. You could make the memory verses for yourselves. You could make use of these verses as the Lord's instruction about how to do this, how to keep these desires, passions, urges safely under control. Romans 6:12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. You understand that, whereas we came into this world so corrupted by the sin we committed in Adam, that we were actually under the control of our lusts. But in the wonderful regeneration, the new creation that Jesus Christ has worked in us by the Holy Spirit, we actually are not enslaved by those lusts anymore. We needn't serve them. Therefore, how do you keep safe control over these lusts? Well, simply do not let them reign over you. They have no right to. Do not think or act as if this is inevitable or unstoppable. Know that they no longer have the right to reign over you. They do not have such power anymore, which power has been broken in you by Jesus Christ. So do not let them reign. do not obey those lusts. Romans 13:14, the Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts. You see, there's the negation. You know, you have been making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, whatever the lusts of the flesh want, you've been then making way for all of that to be done. You are to stop making such provision. No, do not provide for the lusts of the flesh. And the alternative, the Bible says here, is to put on Jesus Christ. To put him on. Which is a wonderful way of speaking. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As you seek to exercise the grace of sobriety, to keep the lusts of the flesh safely under control, well then, do that by walking in the Spirit. And you might read the verses surrounding there in Galatians chapter 5 to have more about that. Colossians 3:5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence. Now in that place where some of the Bibles say concupiscence, I think others say desires or passions or lusts or covetousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see that word mortify, put to death. Put to death those earthly evil lusts or desires. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Of course, when you think of fleeing lusts, first thing that comes to my mind is Joseph, who, when tempted by Potiphar's wife, actually ran out of the house. Flee youthful lusts, but follow these other things. Now, in the book of Proverbs, you have the foolish young man who follows the adulteress. But in the exercise of the grace of sobriety, you have the woman fleeing youthful lusts and following righteousness, faith, charity, peace. 1 Peter 2:11-12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, in 1 Peter 2:11, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There is a war on. The fleshly lusts in you are warring against your soul. Now, there are two sides in a war. You know, our side and the other side. And we are on the side where we typically are on the side where we are natives, where we are the citizens. The enemy is the people who are strangers or aliens or foreigners, and they are at war with us. We are the citizens or residents or natives of our country. Well, here you catch this language that we are, as to fleshly lusts, we are strangers. We are pilgrims. We do not belong as citizens allied with the fleshly lusts. No, that is the enemy. We need to consider ourselves as we truly are, aliens, strangers, regarding the fleshly lusts, because they are at war with us. We should not be acting as allies of or citizens with the fleshly lusts. So consider yourselves strangers and pilgrims, and then abstain from those fleshly lusts. Keep away from them. Do not indulge or harbor them, because they are at war with us. And one more. 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See how 1 John 2:15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This is a way to exercise this grace of sobriety, to refuse to love the world, to refuse to love the things that are in the world. Love the Lord Jesus. Love God the Father. Love the Holy Spirit in you. Love the brothers. Love all that is good as revealed to us by God, as shown us in Jesus Christ, as inspired to be written in the Bible by the Holy Spirit. Love what is good. Love God through Jesus Christ. Do not love the world. Refuse to love the world, because it's made up largely of lusts. Your lusts or desires or passions tempt you to do sinful things that do not even make sense. To adorn yourself with the grace of sobriety is to renounce those desires with the truth of the Scriptures, and so to exercise self-control that keeps your behavior safely within the bounds of modesty or moderation. And so, dear sisters, as to physical adornment, simply adorn yourselves in comely, modest apparel. Then let your concentration be on spiritual adornment. Adorn yourselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ with spiritual graces. The grace of shamefastness, by which you are held in a state of modesty by an honorable sense of shame, and the grace of sobriety, by which you maintain yourself in a state of modesty by keeping your desires safely under control. Adorned with these graces, you are then able rightly to pray with each other and with the men and with the children in the assembly of the church, praying for all men. And adorned with these graces, you are a delight to the Lord Jesus Christ. Adorned with these graces, you are every day as you live a silent testimony to those around you of the truth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.